the fifth part already of the book of Nehemiah. It's an Old Testament book, and we titled the sermon called Lessons in Leadership, and we've looked at Nehemiah and this incredible journey. If you haven't been with us in any of the other lessons, you know, a quick snapshot is that this guy was 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. Though he was Jewish, he was under the Persian rule, and he was high in the Persian government, and he got word on what his homeland was like, though he had never been there, Jerusalem, and he found out that the walls and the gates of the city were all broken and torn, and he grieved and he prayed, and God was gracious to him and touched the heart of the king, Artaxerxes, a Persian king, and he was sent down there to fix and really govern this area. And as we've looked over the last few weeks, we saw God was working, you know, miracles really to bring this about through a step of faith on Nehemiah's part. And Nehemiah did all his work. Last week we looked at how he surveyed the city, saw the work that had to be done. And then so we get to chapter 3 today. So if you have your Bibles, you can open it up and follow along, though I will give you the scriptures on the screen. This is one of those chapters that appears to consist largely of unpronounceable names and long-forgotten people. And when you're reading through your Bible, you know, sometimes it's discouraging when you come to a chapter like this, you know, da 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 da. And what happens in this chapter is simply Nehemiah is telling the story of the work of repairing the gates and walls, who did it and where they did it. And that's basically what seems to be all that's there. You know, he's now just saying this is how the work got accomplished. A lot of Bible commentators and preachers skip this passage. And there's a couple things I want to tell you. I never skip anything. God is a great believer in putting names down. And there are other chapters like this in the scriptures. And rather than be turned off or bored by it, let me just say this. We should really be encouraged by this. And the reason is it means that God hasn't forgotten our names either. He loves to record the names of obscure people. Just, he lists them. He may be writing your name down in some great book. I hope it's the right one. But the central teaching of today's chapter is that in putting up walls and gates, or putting these back together in Jerusalem, we're going to see a greater truth, really two of them. One is the need we have of one another. It's the overriding truth of cooperation and community here. And the secondary, where we'll spend most of our time this morning, is looking at each one of these gates. Because God doesn't waste anything, ever. And God has even in the names of these gates, he really has a circuitous roadmap for us to follow in our own life and our own heart. I'll show you when we get there with some symbolic meaning. But the first part of this is about this great chapter of cooperation. You know, we learn from the New Testament, particularly from 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, chapters that teach that anybody who is in Christ, anybody who has committed themselves and willfully chosen to believe and follow Christ as his Lord and Savior, they immediately are entered into what we call the invisible church, meaning anyone, anywhere who's ever done that in history has become a part of the body of Christ. And those scripture passages teach where this body is made up of many members. And then God's equipped us all differently in 301 again. And so we learn from the New Testament there are two things you cannot say any longer when you become a Christian. And the first is, you do not need me. That is not true. We absolutely do need you. That we belong to one another. Over and over, Paul reiterates this. The second thing you cannot say is, I do not need you. And that's probably the most important statement we can make today, is to look at one another and realize we live in a very independent culture. We live with pride, and we think that I can take care of my business my way, and I can get through life, and I can sail by controlling the parameters of my life. But sooner or later, even those who have no faith will arrive at a place where they need someone. It's a humbling experience for those who have lived their whole life not needing anyone. So you have to understand, as a Christian, you are not entitled to say, I do not need you. To pay close attention there, men. In our pride, it's easy for us to say that. We're not allowed to say that in the body of Christ. Now, this is portrayed in a very dramatic way throughout this chapter, and it's too long to read in detail, but if you follow with me, you're going to discover four important principles about community, about working together. And the first is this, or living together really would be more appropriate. They are all involved in this project. There are no bystanders in this story, with one exception, which I'll show. In summoning the people here of Jerusalem to rebuild their walls and their gates, and I'm sure they were greatly charged by the fact that Nehemiah possessed papers from the king, the ruling king of Persia, and they were in the Persian Empire at that time, that says, not only do I want you to do this, I'm supplying the provisions to do this. So they were very excited and charged and by Nehemiah's vision and his provision from King Artaxerxes to get this job done, that these people all jumped to it. In fact, here it sat barren and broken for 90 years, and this whole community gave itself over to this, and we're going to see the obstacles they had to face in future weeks, but they did it in 52 days. After 90 years, after returning from Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people let these walls, they stayed broken and disassembled and rubbled for 90 years. And once Nehemiah moved in with his vision, 52 days. Which also gives us another very important principle in the New Testament. The ministry of the church in the world today belongs to all believers. Belongs to all of you. Peter even calls us the priesthood. We are all priests. We are all ministers in God's eyes. Once we come in through Christ, we are made holy by Christ, and we are his priests. We are all his ministers. You are welcome to tell anybody you run into, though I wouldn't recommend it, that you are a minister. Only in certain settings. Yesterday, actually, I was in the food line, and I have an uncle there who's about to turn 90. I've never met. He divorced my aunt years and years ago, before I was even born, and I met him. He's 89, very vibrant, very sharp, and we were talking for about 15 minutes, and he says to me, he says, "Hey, what do you do for a living?" I says, "I'm a teaching pastor." And his face just, it was so funny to see his face. I go, and I looked right at him. I go, "Well, there goes that conversation," you know. So. Now let's just start telling them I'm a coach. The point is this. You know, for many churches today, and particularly in the past, people thought that only the pastor and the hired staff were to do the work of the church, of evangelizing, of teaching, of counseling, of healing the hurts of others and serving the needy. That was always looked at as kind of like the hired gun's position. The pastor is the one that should go to the jail. The pastor is the one that should go to the hospital. The pastor is the one that needs to be first on the scene and last on the scene. And we followed that practice for far too long. And for that reason, the church is in trouble all over the world, in my opinion. But the ministry of the church belongs to the whole congregation. We teach this in class 101, that the job of the pastors is to equip the workers. Our job is to prepare you and to equip you to do the task. You are to do the task. And that's not because we're flaky and we don't want to do it. It's because that's what God's called us to do, is to train you up. You are the army. We mobilize you. You go out into all the nooks and crannies. I want to show you here just quickly. There's so many verses that say this throughout, but right at the very beginning here, you see the high priest and the other priest started to rebuild at the sheep gate. So the pastors were involved, as it were. The religious leaders were involved in doing the physical labor too. That may encourage some of you who think that all we do is work on Sundays. And we'll get out there. And later on, we find out it says that the Levites worked. Now, for those of you, by the way, who want to understand, just a little tidbit. You know, when you see priests and Levites, my mind, they always go together, right? The Levitical priesthood. But there's a distinction between priests and Levites, and I'll tell you what it is. Just a little side note here for you to take home and throw out at the dinner table for a trivia question in the future. All priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. And the Levites that aren't priests aren't priests because they did not descend directly from Aaron. They all descended from Levi, but they didn't descend from Aaron's line. And Aaron was the one that was appointed to be the priest class. So there's your little tidbit, okay? But the Levites worked alongside, and the Levites supported the priests in their work. Also, a number of rulers are mentioned in this story, if you're glancing down at it, these 32 verses. Two men, each of whom ruled half the city of Jerusalem. They're getting their hands dirty working on these walls. There were gatekeepers, guards, farmers, perfume makers, jewelers, pharmacists, merchants, and temple servants, the scripture says. These guys were probably soft-handed people like me, but they all worked on the walls over these 52 days. And this is the one that was really encouraged me. I caught this chapter 12, Shalom and his daughters repair the next section. And he was one of the leaders of the half-district of Jerusalem. So we got this long list of volunteers. Some are residents of Jerusalem. Some come from the surrounding cities of Jericho, Tekoa, Mizpah, and in villages outside of Judah. It's just this picture of people working, all coming together to get this task done. And really the point is that so it should be for us. And I'm thinking back just when we did this building, we did sense that a lot. But and that's a wonderful thing when you have a project like a building that can draw the people together to get the work done. But how much more important is it that we are being the light of the world together and serving and impacting our culture? And you know, like I said, church after church, it is difficult to get people to understand that we genuinely need to cooperate. We are the body of Christ. I want to tell you how it works here, just in a very practical way. Back in probably late November, early November, I should say, John and I and Rex, you know, usually meet every Tuesday afternoon at 4:30, and we talk about not only issues, but sometimes vision. But this day we were talking about the Christmas dinner, and Lisa was out of town at that time, and was on her honeymoon, and she heads up those affairs with Jeff. And anyway, Jeff came in, and John and I kind of said, here's what we think we should do, boom, 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 boom. And we kind of overwhelmed Jeff because he was new at, you know, he didn't know, do I stand up, do I tell him no, this is our plan. And so he kind of shared some things, and he went out of the meeting, and Lisa comes back and hears about what we had decided, and she says, no, that's not my vision for that. I have a vision. I want everybody in this church to be able to come to Christmas dinner, and we're going to run two seatings, and I don't care if you guys think it'll work or not. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da. So it comes back to the grapevine. She talks to me, and I said, well, come on in and talk to us. So she comes in and talks to us, and we look at her with that frumpy look, you know, like, yeah, sure. No, actually what happened was John and I that day, because Rex wasn't with us, just said, yeah, that's the vision. You're in charge. Go for it. Here's the warnings. Do the best job you can do. They pulled it off. Slam dunk. Why? Because it was their ministry. They were involved. They were the leaders of it. And one of our rules here is we don't step on the toes of our ministry leaders once we put them in place. Once we recognize that they're responsible and they can do the task, and we turn them loose. Now, we'll caution them, we'll guide them, but if they say, I really want this, they get it. In their area of influence, we give them autonomy. They are in charge. And so this is how it works here. This is why so much happens at Sierra that has absolutely nothing to do with John or I or Rex. I can't even begin to tell you, 90% of the stuff that happens around here, I don't have anything to do, and it's a good thing because it allows me to spend more time preparing these messages and keeping you in your seats for an hour and 20 minutes every Sunday. You want 15-minute messages? Have me start doing everything else. You go, hey, that's not a bad idea. okay. Everyone's involved, and that's why you need that 301 class tomorrow to hear this in a different perspective, just how important you are to doing God's work. Now, remember, there are a lot of obscure names that are here. You know, these were not construction workers. These were everyday folks who are just stepping in and doing, fulfilling a need. They go, well, I don't own hammers. I've never swung a jackhammer, you know, or whatever, whatever they were swinging in those days. They just all got there and they went after it. And that's a good point, too. You do what you got to do when you have to do it, whether you feel qualified to do it or not. You jump in. So, next point, we find out they're not all involved. They also work together. You'll find all throughout this passage, next to him, next to them, side by side, they take note of all the people in this chapter, again, who are doing the work. Very interesting. Let me show you something, though. It's really cool here. They not only took note of all the workers, 99% of it's about who's doing the work, but in verse 5, they give you a little principle here. I mean, a little head case coverage. It says, next were the people from Tekoa, though their leaders refused to work with the construction supervisors. You know what that tells me? Not only is God recording obscure names and saying, look at these people, what they've done. God notes everything we do in our life. He's also noting the people that goofed off and didn't participate and do what they were supposed to do. Here they get recorded for all time. You know, in their pride, we don't want to take orders from you, is really what he's saying there. But the rest all worked together. They helped one another, and Nehemiah marvelously organized this thing. Each person had a wall or a gate assigned to them. And some of them, we find, exceeded the work that was given to them. If you go down to verse 13, down by the valley gate was repaired by the people of Zanoah, and they also repaired the 1,500 feet of the wall to the dung gate. In other words, they took on some, and you'll see this in other passages, they took on more than what they were supposed to do because they were working so well. So it was, you know, they worked together. Third principle, they worked near their homes. You see this all throughout that. They were all working near where they lived for obvious reasons. And there's an important truth that emerges. I think for God's design in our lives and in ministry, He has placed us strategically where He wants us to be. Nehemiah placed these people. You know, He wasn't taking the guy who lived here and moving him on the other side. He says, hey, at least he's got his restroom over here. He's got his water. He's got his food if he needs a break. He can keep an eye on his kids. It all made sense. And Nehemiah did that strategically. Well, God does the same thing. You know, God says, you know, in John 15, 16, that you didn't choose me. He says, I chose you. That God drew you to him is what he's saying. And I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. That word appointed there in the Greek means to be strategically placed. I definitely feel that way about my ministry in South Lake Tahoe. I mean, I came up here to be a ski bum. I was a hedonist. And God helped me to understand this community because I lived in this community. And then he pulled me out of it. And he says, now I placed you here for a reason. That's why I tell you, I'm here, I believe, until I die. And so God strategically places you in your neighborhood, in your offices, in your school place, in the classrooms he's given you. He says this in 1 Peter 5:1. Peter writes to the elders, who are the pastors, and he says, shepherd the flock appointed amongst you, that the very people that the pastors shepherd are the people that God's appointed unto them. That's why it's very easy for me to say, if you don't want to go to Sierra, that's okay, because obviously God's appointed you for someone else, not me. And so as you watch these people laboring in their neighborhoods, you really get a picture of them fulfilling what God has intended, that they're strategically being used where they're at, and that's true of us. Only you can go in where you can go at work. I can't go there. You can, though. And if you're equipped to be light, you're going to have an impact, just like my Aunt Jeannie did. Wherever you go, whatever you do, to the least of these, that you've done it unto me, the Lord says. Now, let me share the last principle of working together. The most important in my book. They all completed their assigned task. I went through and counted this when I was on the airplane. I think my count's correct. I could be off one or two. 47 listings of people who are doing something on this project, and they all finished their work. The only negative here was the leaders of Tekoa. The people of Tekoa built, but the leaders didn't. Oh, no, we're not going to dirty our hands. But that was the only failure. Everyone else got involved, and they finished their assigned task. I will tell you right now, the most mature members in any church are those who first show up. That's the big thing. Show up, and then stay with the work till completion. Being responsible is always a mark of spiritual maturity. Getting a task accomplished. I tell you, if you move to a new area, and you start in a church, and you want to make an impact, keep your lips zipped, and when you hear somebody needs something, show up and do it, and don't say anything. I guarantee you, people are going to take notice. Anytime a volunteer shows up and stays with the assigned task and completes it, that catches people's attention. So these are the four things that we learn about working together, that they're all involved, they work together, they're strategically placed to get it done. This is so true for us, and we complete our task. There you go. There's the church in a nutshell for you. Now, I could close the message there, and you guys would rejoice because it's 9:48. But you know what? I started looking at this and these 10 gates. And these gates, the ancient gates of Jerusalem. Now, mind you, these names of these gates have changed over the years. The locations have changed over the years because Jerusalem has changed over the years. But in the time of Nehemiah, he lists 10 different gates that enter into the city, and the rest of the city is going to be walled. And each one of these gates has a particular meaning, and really that has a symbolic name contained in the name of the gate. Now there's always a danger when you work with symbols. It's like preaching in the book of Revelation. You have to be careful. It's easy for one's imagination to take over and assign phony baloney meanings to things, and people do that with Scripture all the time. But there's also a legitimate side of looking at symbols in Scripture. And I think you're going to see just that in the text as we go through it here. And one of the primary laws of Scripture is that Scripture must interpret itself. In other words, you use Scripture to look at Scripture to get understanding. And so all of these symbols have been used elsewhere in Scripture, and they are consistently used elsewhere. So that is our guideline as we look at this. And I want to show you here, as we compass the walls of Jerusalem, I'm going to show you two different maps. This is the first one, that's just to give you an idea of what this looks like. I'm going to get my laser going for you here. I hope this works. There we go. You can see these gates are all around. This is the north side, south side, west, east. As you can see, it kind of tapers in. But there's 10 gates all around. Most of them are over here on the east side. But what I want to do here with you over the next few minutes is I want to circumvent these gates in a counterclockwise direction. And I want to explain to you the meaning of these gates in a physical sense, but also their symbolic meaning as it applies to your life. I think you're going to be profoundly touched by this and how God works even in naming the gates around his city. Now, the first gate he names here in his city is, and by the way, this is the map I want you to see of actually a model of what Jerusalem looked like, and that's what the gates are there. But the first gate we're going to look at is the Sheep Gate. This is, for those of you that are familiar with Jerusalem, this is where St. Stephen's Gate now is. It's been called the Lion's Gate. It's at the northeast corner up there in the, if you go back and look at the top right. And the reason it was called the Sheep Gate in Nehemiah's time, this is very interesting, is because that's where they bring all the sheep in that were going to be sacrificed in the temple, part of this, you know, sacrificial law system. And so they were all kept right near the temple courtyard there. If you go back, I'll show you again. There's the temple is right here. And so the sheep came into this area over here through the gate, and they were stored here and then brought into the temple area. And that's, you know, were used for the sacrifices. But what's interesting, it reminds me immediately of the words of Isaiah and of John the Baptist. Isaiah said, as the sheep is silent before the shearers, he, Jesus, did not open his mouth. He was prophesying of Christ 600 years before time and his arrest and crucifixion. John the Baptist speaking, when he first beheld Jesus, says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sheeps are therefore a symbol and have always been of sacrifice in the Scripture. So the Sheep Gate is the principle for us of the cross at work in our life. It's where we really begin our life as a Christian. It's the principle of coming to a place of death in your life, to associate yourself with the crucifixion of Christ, as Paul says. We've been crucified with Christ. And we, as we live this Christian life, what are we doing? We're constantly putting ourselves to death. What are we putting to death? Our selfish, self-driven natures, and making ourselves available to be led by God's Spirit. That's called putting to death your natural self. In fact, the Scripture says you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And that expresses that sentiment perfectly, in my opinion. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And so the Sheep Gate in our life, symbolically, we have a gate called the Sheep Gate in our heart, is the cross at work in your life. Have you acknowledged that? Because when you come to Christ, you don't just come with head knowledge, you come with heart, it says. You confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. You give up control of your life. You volitionally say, I want to learn to give up control of my life. I'm no longer going to do what I feel like doing. I'm going to work on obeying God, to follow Jesus, and to walk with him. That's what it means to come to the cross. It means to put some of your desires, the natural longings, to death. Those things that led to your sin, those things that put Jesus on the cross, that is the principle of the cross. That is the value of the Sheep Gate in your heart. We have died with Christ unto the world, Paul says. We have died with Christ unto the world and the things that we value in the world, and the world is now dead to us. Now we have to appropriate that. That's why we have to look and see, is the Sheep Gate in disrepair or is it repaired in our life? Is this the gate that needs some more work? It must be kept in repair if you want to grow into the kind of believer, follower, strong that God calls us to. Now, as we take this counterclockwise tour, the next one, gate we get to is the Fish Gate. This is close to the present spot of what's called the Damascus Gate today. It's called the Fish Gate in those days because the fishermen came up from Galilee and brought their fish into the city through this gate. You'll see it here. It's on the top portion here. And they would come in on the road up here and they'd bring their fish in through that gate. So, therefore, the Fish Gate. It really reminds me of what Jesus said to his disciples early on. He said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Because remember, he pulled four fishermen in with his 12. Peter, Andrew, John, and James. Now, throughout the Old Testament and obviously the New Testament, fish and fishing is a symbol of witnessing to others. It's the necessity of acknowledging, the necessity of acknowledging that you belong to Christ. Now, how do you do that? Well, I say most and best by your actions and then by your words. I don't know about you. Have you ever been in a situation where you're going into a situation and you know that you're going to be tested? You know the environment's going to be hostile to who you are. The ones that test me the most is when I'm going in to a group of people maybe I haven't seen in some time that don't know me as Dan the Christian, don't know me as Dan the pastor especially. And it could be 20 years or so ago crowd. And it's going to be a time of renewal and sharing and where you've been, what's going on. And I'm marching into an environment like that. And this seems to happen frequently enough that it comes to mind that I pray, you know, "Lord, I want to be your light when I'm in there because I'm going to be tempted to be the old Dan to kind of groove and hang with everybody." You know what I'm saying? You might feel that way every time you walk into work. And the Fish Gate that needs to be repaired is the ones where we miss the mark when we have those opportunities. I'll tell you, one of the places that God speaks to me the loudest is this place. You know, it was Jesus who said, "He acknowledges me before man, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." That was a passage that was profoundly affected me when I first came to the Lord because I realized I had done nothing to say to anyone in my life that Jesus was the one I was following. And you know what? I find that that's a hard thing to do now. Not because of a lack of boldness as much, I hope, as much as it is strategic. I don't want to just be a man of words. I want to be a man of actions, and I want people to see in my life that there's something about me that might draw them to me, that they would seek to understand and know what it is that drives my life. But the Fish Gate in our heart is the ability and the willingness to recognize and acknowledge Christ with our life and our words. Then we come to a third gate, going in that counterclockwise. It's called the Old Gate, the Jeshana, which in Hebrew means Old Gate. It's located somewhere where the Jaffa Gate is now, if anybody's interested in that stuff. And again, you'll see that way over here on the left side, on the west side. The gate symbolizes, because of the word old, is a symbol of truth. You know, the world is constantly proposing something new. Always. I don't know if you pick up any time you... if you're in reading or that, you know, today in America more than ever, people mock the Bible and mock Christ and just say they always say about the Bible, "It was written by a bunch of men, you know, and it was all thrown together, and oh my gosh, how can you guys follow something like that, you know, and we have something new." In fact, our culture is very arrogant. We really think because of our abilities electronically and that, you know, and the wealth that we live with and the comfort that we live with, that we really are something and that, you know, we've got it all figured out. And the scripture says the opposite to us, really. You know, there's nothing new under the sun as it relates to really what drives the hearts and minds of mankind. Jeremiah said these words, "Now the Lord says, stop right where you are and look for the old godly way and walk in it. Travel its path and you will find rest for your souls. But you reply, no, that's not the road we want." Someone has well said, if something is new, it's not true. And if it is true, then it's not new. You know what? That is true. Truth has remained the same throughout the centuries. Timeless principles to live by have not changed. The people of old who walked according to the principles and the guidelines of God's word were just as well off as anybody that does that today. Jesus said, I am the same today, yesterday, and even tomorrow. So this gate, the old gate, calls us and reminds us in our own heart, how is the old gate in our heart? What's time-honored and truthful that we live by? What are the timeless principles that are guiding us rather than the new and the... We've got a new way of thinking. We've got a new way of moving in life today. You know, we were repressed, you know, even in my own lifetime. 40 years ago, we were repressed how we thought about things. Now we are enlightened. And we have, you know, we have a new way of doing life. I watch it on the news every night and it sickens me. When the old gate of your life is in order, there's no need to hype yourself. You know what I'm saying? To sustain your faith, you don't need hype. You know, you don't have to declare you're a Christian or follower of Christ because some super athlete is a follower of Christ. And, oh, I can't wait to get him up to talk to people because he's an athlete and the world listens to athletes. Or if we can get a movie star that loves Jesus, oh my, then we'll really have it made. You know, we don't need hype. We don't need the newest fad or the newest Christian sensation. I want to tell you something. Nothing will ever come along or has ever come along that will outsize the cross of Jesus Christ. It was there and there alone that the world changed at that point. 1 billion people are going to celebrate that in a couple weeks. Hopefully they're celebrating it for the right reason. The author of Hebrews, in the very first chapter, in the very first verse, says, long ago, God spoke through the prophets many times and in various ways, and that's how God worked. But he says, now, in these final days, and this is the last 2,000 years, these are the final days of God's plan. He has spoken to us through his Son and through his Son's death and atoning work on the cross for you and I. Beginning and end. Nothing's going to outsize that truth. We don't need any further revelation about what we need beyond the cross of Jesus Christ. Maybe we need some revelation how to appropriate the cross of Jesus Christ in our preaching. But the Bible says, stay grounded in the old ways. We are not smarter than the prophets who came before us. But one thing we do have is more revelation because of what's gone on before us. That revelation, as I shared that last week, that big picture from Daniel, when you realize how God has worked in history, and having that history behind us and being able to look at that and observe it, even study it, and to appreciate it, that revelation should lead us to a greater commitment because it's already been accomplished. It's already before us. We're not looking ahead in faith. We're looking behind in facts. And as you look behind in facts, it takes less faith, doesn't it? But where the faith comes in is in the level of commitment. Jesus said, to him who has been given much, much is expected. Much is expected of us in our faith because of what we have already transpired in history. It's there for us. It's we know it's there. It's not even faith. We can look at the history and see it. How then should we live knowing that this is true? Well, my faith certainly is going to be shaken because you can't undo history. And the timeless truths of God's word are the old ways. And that's what this gate reminds us of. Then we come to the fourth gate, the valley gate, verse 13. This is down in the southwest corner of down here. Just where it starts, this is where it starts to drop off. This is the slopes all over in this area, and it starts dropping off to the Valley of Hinnom down here. And the Valley Gate is, as you might well imagine, is symbolic of humility and the judgment of conceit. The Apostle Peter tells us something. I think you've seen this passage before, but he said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I've seen this passage since I first became a believer. And I have to tell you, over the years, when I am tempted or I'm caught in my own heart being proud by the Spirit of God, I remember feeling and understanding that tension was God resisting me. God resists my pride and your pride. Do you want God working against you? He will. Do not be deceived. For whatever a man or a woman sows, this shall they also reap. You can call on Christ all you want, and you can live for Christ all you want, but the moment you walk in pride, God will resist you. That's why the primary goal of believers is to maintain a sense of humility, because we do not have it all together. We are not smart enough to have all the answers ourselves. We do not know how to handle all the difficulties of our life in which we come. You know, the cornerstone of Sierra should be, I haven't got it all figured out, not by a long shot. I need input from others that can keep me on track. And if by some wild chance of fate, you find yourself thinking at any given point in your life, I'm the sharpest pencil in the cup today. You ever think like that? I do. It's amazing how pride creeps into my life. Just a little thought. Oh, I got this one figured out. We do that so easily. You know, all it takes, particularly in a person in my position, is a couple of people that will extol my work to come along and encourage me in a godly way and say, that was fabulous. And that little voice in your head goes, yeah, fabulous. And then what happens with that is that demeanor of pride allows us to look upon someone else quietly in the silence of our own mind and to judge them and go, not so fabulous. You know what? Yesterday when I was at the funeral, happened to me. And I realized it. I'm sitting there and the guy walks out with a robe and I go, I rolled my eyes. You know? Judgment. Pride. And I saw myself standing there. I said, what would I say if I was up there today? Pride. This guy delivered one of the best messages I've ever heard. And about 2 minutes into it, you know, God got a hold of me. And I just says, oh, Lord, I will sit and be a humble student. Young guy, too. And, you know, that's just how subtle it moves into our hearts. We think more of ourselves than we ought. You know what I'm saying? It's constant temptation. Now, I will tell you this. God has a unique way of controlling that in me in most cases. He sends me a humbling spirit each and every week when I preach. I'm not kidding. He humbles me in my quietness. And John and I know John understands this because he feels it too. Two things happen to me when I'm trying to do a message. The first thing is I have to push past the start. It is so hard to start because I know I'm going to be sitting at a computer, and I hate sitting at a computer. But when I finally get to that place where I start, I'm looking at stuff, and I'm telling you, I'm saying to myself, I can't do this. Every time I do a sermon, this sermon, every sermon, I can't do this. Who am I to say these things? I used to think it was the enemy and me. But I really had a revelation this week, and I realized it was God who's been sending that to me. And I'll tell you why. Because normally on Friday, it's not always Friday, but usually it's Friday, a transformation begins to happen. As I'm writing, I deeply sense God's presence in my fingers and in my mind. I do. I literally hear him speaking to me. And all of a sudden, you know, I'm writing words down and clipping things in. And I'm thinking to myself, oh, this is good. But not because I'm doing it, but because God's doing it. I'm looking at what God's putting on the paper. And I get excited, and a sense of anticipation replaces that feeling of ineptness. I'll tell you a story. And after always confessing my pride of yesterday, you can know my heart here is clear before you. Several years ago, Paul Nolan, when he was preaching here, we were driving up from Carson City, and he pops in a tape, and I'm listening to it, this guy speak, and I don't know who it is, and we're listening for about 10 minutes. He's not saying anything. He says, what do you think? And I go, man, this guy is good. And he starts laughing. And I said, what's so funny? He goes, that's you. I didn't recognize my voice. I'm glad I didn't say this guy stinks, you know. But all I'm saying is that's God speaking. Hopefully, that's all part of that journey. So, if not that I'm good, that on the tape. If you start thinking you're the sharp pencil, then you need to remind yourself not to think too highly of yourself. Oh, this is so important. Let me tell you. Remind yourself as often as you can in every situation when you encounter people, even this morning, to treat others as if they were more important than you, at least equal to you, the Bible says. That's what the valley gate of our heart's all about. I had to buy a suit last Friday because the suit I took to L.A. was so dirty, I didn't have time to take the dry cleaner. I had to go out and buy another suit. I only have one, so I said it's time for another suit. So I head over to Men's Warehouse by my mom's house, and you know what? I discovered something else about me. I am always I'm afraid of salesmen. You know, I am. I just feel like these guys are going to just take me to the cleaners. I just want to get in. I don't. You know what? I'm one of these guys that wants to go in and we left alone. Let me pick out the cheap one and not feel any of the pressure and just walk to the counter and get it taken care of. But this guy immediately comes up to me and oh boy, and he was a nice enough guy. He was a very nice guy actually. And I'm just kind of being, and indifferent. I didn't want to really talk to him, you know. And I said, well, I'm looking for this, I'm looking for that. He goes, well, what are you looking for? You know, he's helping me. And I found out what it is. When people are nice to me, I feel like I have to buy the more expensive stuff because they want me to. That's really what it is. It's immaturity, but that's what it is. Because they're being nice to me, I better spend more money. He was nice to me and helped me. That's what it was. But I realized, you know what, there was another place I could go besides being fearful and put the guy off, which is not the way God wanted me to be. And he spoke to me. He said, don't be that way. He said, be humble. Repair the valley gate of your heart right now. And he goes, just be truthful if you don't want something like that. And so I did. It was wonderful. And I was able to be humble with this person in a way that I probably wouldn't have been in that situation normally. You know, the world applauds pride. The world applauds the person who takes power and even applauds arrogance. You know, we see that in our athletes all the time. God applauds humility. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am meek, lowly of heart. You live here. You'll find rest for your soul here. Now I want to move here because I'm doing what I always do, going way too long. But the dung gate. Hey, that's my favorite gate. Not a very pleasant name, but a necessary activity. As you can see, it's down here on the lower portion. This is where all the trash and the rubbish would come through. And the city where they brought the garbage dump was down there in the Hinnom Valley. What's the dung gate represent in our life? Elimination. It's necessary to have an elimination gate in our lives as well. Look at this in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves from everything that can defile our body and spirit. Let us work towards complete purity because we fear God. We have reverence for God. He is God, and we want to sanctify ourselves once we've come to Christ. We really want to be obedient. You know, I'll tell you, one of the reasons many people are unable to function the way God calls us to is because we seldom use our dung gate in our life. We don't want to deal with our secret sin and the private corruption. And I got to tell you something that just caught me this week. Jesus warned us about this in a very graphic and painful way. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, what? Pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, what? Cut it off. He was using very dramatic terms to say, sin is serious business. So let me just say this. I've had to deal with my own personal dung issues in my life, in my journey of faith, no question. To know that more was expected of me and to feel the Spirit of God pressing upon me and not knowing how to sow that righteousness was a really hard journey for me for the first 3 years of my Christian life. That's where confession came in. I finally had the unction to confess and to tell someone my secret sins. And the accountability comes into play. Sometimes not even from most people, just from God's Spirit once you've released it to someone else. Let me just tell you, it is no sin to admit your shortcomings and your sins and your failures. That is no sin. That is the essence of humility. That's why brokenness is so near and dear to the heart of God, our personal brokenness. But concealing our sins is a sin. So remember that, the dung gate of your heart. Fountain gate, this is the end, the pool of Siloam. This is where Jesus healed the paralytic in the Gospel of John that had been paralyzed his whole life and at the pool. and he stirred the waters and he raised up. And if you look on the map here, you'll see the pool right there, and it's on the very low end where everything flowed down this way, and the Gihon Springs right here, it comes down into it. The fountain gate reminds me of Jesus' words in John 7 where he says, anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from your heart. The fountain is a symbol of the ministry of God's Spirit in your life. Isn't it wonderful how these gates all apply to our life? And it's noticed it comes immediately after the Gedung gate. After the corruption is cleansed away by your consent, God's cleansing spirit comes and washes you away. You know why I have freedom to commit? I mean commit, not commit my sins, admit my sins up here. I might be committing a few too. It's because of that cleansing of the Holy Spirit, that God forgives me. Whether you do or not, ultimately it doesn't matter. But God does. That's where the strength and the power comes from. Verse 26, we see, Ephesians 5:18, we see where Paul says, keep being filled with this living water. It's something that we have to bring to our hearts and minds daily to allow God to come in and not only cleanse us, but to lift us and to speak to us and to use us. Verse 26 is the Watergate. No, not the one that Nixon failed. This is, of course, located by the Spring of Gihon, where Hezekiah's tunnel begins. You can catch that in 2 Kings. Chapter 8, this is interesting. We learn in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, this is where Ezra the prophet reads the law to the people of Jerusalem after the task is completed. Now, why here? Well, because water, and here it is right here. Here's the Watergate. The Gihon Spring is right in here and ran down the slum. Water in Scripture is the symbol of the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? And so that's the gate that Ezra stood at. And let me tell you something else about this. This is really interesting. This is the only gate that Nehemiah records that did not need to be repaired. It was still standing. You know why? In a symbolic sense, the Word of God is indestructible. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And the symbolism, he keeps that gate standing. Now, what the Word of God does need is to be re-inhabited in our hearts and our minds. Jesus said, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You want your life to be filled and full and enjoying what God has for you and intended for you, you need to understand the Word of God. Then we get to verse 28, and he gives us the horse gate. This is on the eastern wall. You see right up here on the right-hand side, just before the temple square. The horse, of course, is a symbol of battle in Scripture. Everywhere we go, Paul comes along and he reminds us, every piece of God's armor should be on you to resist the enemy in the time of evil, so that after the battle, you'll be standing firm. What does this gate remind us in our hearts? A horse gate of our heart is that we are not on a picnic. We are not at Disneyland or on a Caribbean cruise. We are in a battle. We are on a battlefield as believers in this world. We are under attack. We are assaulted by surprising events. Though there is much joy in the Christian life, it will not always be without struggle. There is struggle. We are all facing battles. We need to be alert to that fact of spiritual warfare. That is the reason for the horse gate in our life. And then we come to the ninth gate, the east gate, also known in Scripture as the golden gate. And there's a reason for that. It's on the eastern side, opposite the temple, directly across from the temple, facing the rising sun, as you can see here. This is where the Golden Gate is. And it went right into the temple square area, and the sun rose over here. So it's known as the Golden Gate. And thus, because of the rising sun, it speaks of the symbol of hope and expectation in Scripture, is what the rising sun means. It's the gate through which Jesus will return to the city of Jerusalem. Did you know that? Through the Golden Gate, through the East Gate. You know, and so when we live long enough, hopelessness and despair will tempt us, and God wants us to remember the East Gate, that the story of life does not end in despair and tragedy. What did Jesus say to his disciple? When you see all these great events happening in the end times, he says, coming to pass, lift up your heads and rejoice, for your redemption is drawing near. You know, someone once said, Christians ought to be like tea kettles. Even when they are up to their necks in hot water, they're still singing. And the last gate we get to is the inspection gate, also known as the prison gate. mentioned here in verse 33 in the map. You'll see it's right up there, just above the east gate, right there. And the word in Hebrew means the appointed place. In fact, if you're familiar with the passage in Hebrews 9, is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, the judgment. This is what this gate tells us. Paul comes along, he said, when the Lord comes, he will bring our deepest secrets to light, and he will reveal our private motives. I could spend an hour on that, I won't. Think about that. Do you ever hear the Spirit of God talking to you about your motives? You know, when I catch my eye wandering, the Spirit of God says, no wonder. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're doing. Chasing desires, not good. Don't go there. Wouldn't be prudent. But God says he's going to show us our deepest secrets and reveal our private motives. When you have a moment when God really is flushing you, as I call it, and cleansing you, you sometimes can see some stuff in your life that's pretty spooky, you know, attitudes and things, and motives and desires. Oh, that's what's going to be brought to light. And God will give to everyone whatever praise is due. Now, that's an interesting line, isn't it? He doesn't say condemnation there. Why? Because in Romans 5 says, since we have been made right in God's sight by who? Our works, our efforts? No, by the blood of Christ. And we place our faith in the blood of Christ. He will certainly save us from his judgment, his condemnation. We will not be condemned, but we will be judged. We will be revealed. We will be exposed. We will suffer loss in the sense that we could have gained more from God's praise, but he will remove his praise from us. 1 Corinthians 3:15 teaches this clearly. This is the reminder. This gate is the reminder that we must give an account of our journey. And I tell you, I don't know who wrote this line, but I love it. We must learn at last the truth about our lives as God sees it. I think about this all the time when I die. I will learn at last the truth about my life as God sees it. One thing I know, I will be humble. I will be broken. I know that will suffice as far as my relationship with Christ goes, but I don't want to just live humble and broken. I want to be obedient. I want to grow the way God wants me to grow. This helps me to remember to do that. Now, it is encouraging to know this is not a place of condemnation. At the end of the chapter, we come full circle again to the sheep gate here. The sheep gate stands for the cross, and the cross must be at the beginning and the end of our lives. Undergirding everything is this principle. Out of death comes eternal life. Just remember that. Out of death comes eternal life. You know, our journey today through these gates was really to look at our lives and say, God, how do I repair these in my heart? Maybe some of these gates really spoke to you. I don't know. Maybe it was too long and tedious. I don't know. All I know is we have natural desires that fight the will of God in our life. And we can't be blessed and filled by God unless we repair these gates just as Nehemiah repaired them for the city. I just think this is such a wonderful teaching in this book of Nehemiah that so many commentators just pass right over. You may find some areas that need repair as you look at your own life. And this is what Nehemiah calls us to do. Repair these gates and help ourselves become all that God intended us to. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this great truth to look at these gates. I pray that those of us that took notes would go back and search those again at some point in the next few days in our quietness and open our hearts before you and ask to, or maybe we can just go to the chapter and read it this week and remind ourselves of each gate and call to mind what it represents. I pray that the Spirit of grace will make these gates very real to us. I thank you that you exposed my pride in two different areas this week. I pray that you'll point out those areas that need to be worked on in our lives so that we may enter into the full security and full measure of safety that you have for us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.